Like to invite all of you here to Nature Retreat number 22. And it seems so impossible that the time has flown by so quickly that for 22 years now we've been having this get together every Sunday or every September, where we look at one page of the volume of Nature and compare it with what the Holy Spirit has written there and what he's written in his book. Topic this afternoon is horses. A number of people have been lobbying this for quite some time now, mainly my cousins and my daughter. Not my cousins, my grandchildren, then my daughter. And they're sitting here watching very closely now and listening because they know that they know a ton more about horses than I do. And so they're going to try and catch me and see if I can say something wrong. They can point out that's right. So what I'm going to do is pull a little setback here. I'm going to go back 70 years. They weren't around then. And I'm going to talk about a horse that they don't know anything about. And that's a horse, his name was Major. Major was a little bit, okay. Major was a big red horse. And it was the first horse that I came in contact with in my life. I think I was probably about 5 or 6 years old at the time. And my mother and father used to take me out to my uncle's farm to spend some time there every summer, usually 1 week or two. And one time they drove me out there, and as we were driving down the driveway to my uncle's house, who lived on a farm, I saw a big trailer there that I'd never seen there before. And I asked my father what it was, and he said, well, that's a horse trailer. And I wondered what my uncle would be doing with a horse trailer, because he didn't have any horses. Well, he had a Shetland pony, but that Shetland pony's not a horse. And he had a donkey. But when we got in the house, I found out there was a relative of his that was visiting for that summer. It's the only time I'd ever seen her. Her name was Faye. She was a single woman. I'd say she was in her late 30s, early 40s. And he introduced me to Faye, and she just turned a cold shoulder. She didn't hardly even look at me. She didn't say anything to me. She was very, very reclusive. And I thought, you know, what a nerd, you know. Later on, she did talk to me, but for the first acquaintance, she did not. And she owned this horse. His name was Major. So anyway, I got up at my uncle's farm there, and my cousin wasn't there. He was going to be back in about an hour, so my aunt and uncle said, well, just make yourself at home and do something you want to around the farm. So I crossed the road into this. There was a big field that my uncle owned on the other side of this road. And in the middle of that field, there was a little dip, and there was a pond in there. It wasn't real deep, but it was deep enough that there was water in it all time during the year, and even then it froze over during the winter. And my cousin and I used to enjoy going down to that pond. It had a lot of frogs in it. And we'd catch these frogs and throw them out in the middle of the pond and watch them swim back. It was kind of enjoyable. So I thought, well, while I'm waiting for my cousin, I'll go down to this frog pond. Now, normally when we went to the frog pond, we crawled under the wire fence. But there was a big gate there, and I had seen my uncle open that gate several times, and I wondered if I could do it. So I tried it, and finally, I got the gate opened. So now I can go down to this frog pond. What I didn't realize was that the field was also a pasture this summer, and Major was pastured out there. And when he saw the gate open, he started charging as fast as he could charge toward the gate. And I'm standing there, and here's this great big red horse is thundering down. I mean, I was scared half to death, and I got out of there. Major ran through the gate, out to the road, and away he went. So now what do I do? So I went down to the pond to start catching frogs, and I thought I'd wait till my cousin got back, and we'd have safety in numbers. So I went down there for about 45 minutes or an hour, and my cousin came down there. So I told him what had happened, and he said, well, I suppose we better go back and talk to Faye about this. So we went back, and my aunt told Faye, Larry's got something he wants to tell you. Okay, so Faye walked in. So I told her what had happened. And she said, well, that's a good boy. Thank you very much for telling me. I'll just hook up my trailer to the truck and I'll go and get Major. Well, that's not exactly what she said. But she communicated. She communicated with me. So she ran out, she put her trailer on the end of the truck and away she went. Well, this is about the middle of the afternoon. Supper time rolled around and Faye wasn't back yet. And people started getting worried about her. So my aunt started making some phone calls to the farmers that were around. Yeah, she was here, but that was quite a while ago. And she was looking for a horse and couldn't find him, and away she went. And so finally, we all ate supper, and Faye wasn't there. And pretty soon the sun started to set, and it got dark, and Faye still wasn't there. And everybody's really getting worried. And nobody could contact her, you know, where she was. Finally, there were some lights that came up the driveway, and it was Faye driving in her truck, and she had the horse trailer behind her, and lo and behold, Major was in it. She finally found him. But that was my first experience with horses. I was never really that interested in horses afterwards, except for what a lot of us are that are nominally interested in, and that's the Triple Crown races every year, which people that don't know a whole lot about horses still are interested in that. I'm interested in the Triple Crown. I like watching it. We haven't had a Triple Crown winner now for several years, and I wish we would have. But that's really about all I know about horse racing. Those that know more about it know there are a lot of races during the year that I've never heard about. But what I did find of interest to me, some of the names of some of these horses. I thought some of the horses had really neat names. My favorite one is Man of War. I thought, boy, what a neat name for a horse. And I found out from my daughter that Man of War was really a named after a ship, basically, a guy that was a sailor and went out on a battleship, and they called him the Man of War. But I always thought of fighting. You know, think of Man of War, they think of fighting. And some of the really neat names of horses that I think are War Emblem. That's a neat name for a horse. A Cannonero 2. I don't know why I like that name, but I do. The sound of it, Cannonero. Cannonero 2, not Cannonero 1. Native Dancer, Desert Sun, Seattle Slough. I think I like that because there's a lot of sloughs along the Mississippi River. I've been around those a lot. So Seattle Slough I like. Desert God, I like that. Combat. But then you've got some dippy names. Footsteps in the Sand, one word. Why would anybody name a horse Footsteps in the Sand? Or Cobweb. That's exciting. Cobweb, Strawberry Road, Cigar. And there's dumber names than that. And the worst named horse, I think, is Secretariat. A Secretariat is one of the greatest race horses that the world has ever seen. But a secretary? Secretariat? How about a Warlord or something like that? That was my thing. Okay, so some races stick out in a person's memory, and I remember watching one on television. Some of you do also. It wasn't a Triple Crown race. It was a challenge race between a horse called Ruffian. She was a filly. And she was racing against Triple Crown winner Foolish Pleasure. A lot of interest was drawn around that race. People all over the country were interested in that thing. And it was on national television. A lot of money was bet on both horses. And I was hoping Ruffian would win. She was undefeated, a fantastic horse. And she was ahead in the race when all of a sudden she broke two bones in her right front leg, I think it was. And the rest that unfolded was literally a tragedy. Jockey tried to stop her. He couldn't because she wanted a race. You're going to win that race. And a fiery spirit. They finally got her controlled, gave her a sedative, operated on her. 3 months, 3 hours later, the sedative wore off, and she started racing again, threshing around the stall, and finally, they had to put her down. And it was heartbreaking. People all over the country were affected by it, even those that weren't normally interested in horse racing. Well, that's horses in the USA. What we're going to do now is look at what the Holy Spirit says about horses in Scripture. And I'd like to ask you to, you know, a lot of times your teachers want you to remember something. I'm going to ask you to forget some things. Forget about hydrogen bombs and atomic bombs. Forget about tanks or fighter jets. Forget about all that stuff. And let's go backwards in time to when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were living and the Lord was living. And the most feared thing on the battlefield was a horse. A horse. Listen to this description, which you heard a little bit earlier, of Job. About horses. And when you think about a horse in Scripture, one word, war. They were a war machine. God answering Job, "Hast thou given the horse strength? Did you do that? Did you make him as strong as he is? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. Is a terrifying sight. I know from when I was 5 years old. He paweth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear." He's not afraid of anything. He's not affrighted, neither turneth he back from the sword. His quiver rattleth against him, and the glittering spear in the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage. Neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He set the monk the trumpets. Ha, ha. He's not afraid of the trumpets. The trumpets blow and the soldiers are scared to death. He's not. Bring them on. Blow the trumpets. Bring them on. That's what he's saying. And he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of captains and the shouting. That's what you think of in Scripture when you think of a horse. Not a triple crown racer. A warrior, the most feared fighting machine on the battlefield. That's what you think of. In Nehemiah chapter 3, not a real exciting chapter at first. It's a chapter that describes the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And the rebuilding of 10 of the gates there. There were actually 12 gates, what they're mentioned in other places in Scripture. But here, the Holy Spirit uses the number 10 for completeness. And he's got these 12 gates, and he talks about the repair of these gates. There's more here than just a lecture in architecture. These gates are a picture of your life and mine as a child of God. He starts with a sheep gate. Think of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world. And he goes around the city, 10 gates, and ends up with the sheep gate again. Gate number 8 is called the horse gate. Why is it called the horse gate? It's called the horse gate because that was the gate that the cavalry went out when they were going out to battle. Probably that's the gate that King David stood in and encouraged his troops when they were going out to fight. It's called the horse gate. It's a picture of your life and mine. What do you think of, remember, in Scripture when you think of a horse? Warfare. You and I are involved in a warfare. We've got powerful enemies out there. Same enemies Christ has are our enemies. And we're encouraged to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. A little lesson in math. Gate number 8 comes right after gate number 7. You didn't know that, did you? This is lightning. Gate number 7 is called the Watergate, not after a political thing that we had in our country a while back. The Watergate was a place where the women brought water. They would go outside of the wells and bring water back in through this gate. And the Watergate speaks about the Word of God. The Word of God. And right after the Watergate comes the Horsegate. We learn something here. Water being a type of the Word of God, the devil is always trying to take it from us. We've got to fight to keep it. That's the lesson of the gates. There's an oddity here when you look at horses in Scripture. And it's I never realized this before, but it's the same oddity that we saw last year this time in this very building, very place, very room, when we studied iron. Iron is called the metal from heaven. It has the same number, same atomic number, as the numerical number of the word Lord in the Old Testament. That's not by accident. And when we studied iron last week, or last year rather, we noticed from Scripture that originally, when you go back to Genesis, iron was controlled by heathen nations. And then later on, the worm turned. And the Son of God smites the enemy with a rod of iron. But it started out in the enemy camp. And we find the same thing here as far as horses go. Early on in history, the enemy had control of horses. And in fact, the children of God were commanded by God not to fight with horses. One place is Deuteronomy 17, beginning at verse 15. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. I'll choose your king. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee, that thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. He, that king, shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Don't fight with horses. In other words, don't fight like the heathen people fight. Don't use the weapons that the heathen people use. Use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is a lesson that the churches of our day would do well to listen to. The church is not a business, and it should not be run like one. And gimmicks, or what do we call them, gimmicks, the ways of doing things that are perfectly good and well used in a business world, have no place in the church whatsoever. A church is not about gaining members and making money. It's about saving souls. And you do that God's way, not man's way. That's the lesson here. Now, there's another oddity in the Old Testament. And that is that the children of Israel had a lot of enemies. And some of these enemies had armies that were extremely powerful. And they had a lot of horses and chariots of iron. But as long as Israel remained faithful to God, they were always victorious fighting these powerful armies. When they started leaving God and doing it man's way, and they got their own horses and chariots, they lost. They lost. The Egyptian captivity. You know the story well. I'm not going to go through all of it. The children of Israel were slaves down in Egypt for 400 years. In the fourth generation, God used Moses to lead them out. He drove Pharaoh to the ground by putting 10 plagues in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh let him go. Then he had a change of heart. Exodus 14, beginning at verse 5, when it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this, that we have let them go from serving us? We made a mistake. Let's correct it. He made ready his chariot, and he took his people with him. He took 600 chariots and chariots of Egypt. All the other chariots, 600 of them. And all the horses of Pharaoh. And he pursued the children of Israel. And they looked and they saw the most powerful army in the world bearing down upon them. And here in the front lines, 600 horses and chariots. They were scared half to death. Moses said to them, "Be not afraid. Take a good look at the Egyptian army, because this is the last you're going to see of them. You shall see them no more again forever." And the waters returned and covered the chariots. Right before that, the chariot wheels came off. All of them. Talk about flat tires. All of them. And the Egyptians said, let's go back. The Lord's fighting for them. Well, it was too late then. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came out into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. They were all wiped out. God can do that. God can do that. And he hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. Spotlight on Sisera. Sisera, captain of the host of Syria. Syrians had oppressed Israel for 20 years. He did Pharaoh a little bit better. He had 900 chariots of iron, 900 of them. And starts to attack children of Israel. Got his big army together, and God said to Barak, "I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera." I'm going to draw him to you. The captain of Jabin's army, with horses and chariots and a multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. Now here you see the sovereignty of God. He was at work here, and the Syrians didn't know that. Sisera got the bright idea with his king. Let's gather all together and go down there by the river and wipe these guys out. And God said, "I will draw them unto thee. I'm going to bring them together and bring them down in one group, one large group, and I'm going to wipe them all out before you." And he did. Here you had a general that had 900 chariots of horses, and the children of Israel didn't have one chariot, and they didn't have one horse, and they won. They won. God performed another miracle, as he always does to people who trust in his name. Sisera finally jumped down from his chariot and started running across the ground on his own 2 feet. His horse didn't do him any good anymore. His chariot didn't do him any good anymore. He's running to safety on his own 2 feet now. And he comes to the tent of a woman whose name was Jael. Family supposedly friendly to him. And he said, "I'm tired and I'm worn out. I'm thirsty. Give me some water." She said, I'll give you some milk." She gave him some milk. "Lay down on the floor of the tent. Take your rest. I'll cover you up. If anybody comes, I'll say, no, the room is empty. There's nobody here." So he did. He's sleeping in the tent. This powerful general that a couple minutes ago had 900 chariots of horses. And he's sleeping under. And she went and took a nail that you use to pound into the ground to keep the tent standing up. And she took that nail and a hammer and put it against his temple and fastened him to the ground. That's how he ended up being killed by a woman. Powerful general. And where were his 900 horses and 900 chariots? Okay, the heathen people were in control, but the worm started to turn. And it turned later on in a little city called Dothan. And the king of Syria is involved here again, and he's fighting against Israel, and he makes his plans. I'm going to ambush the king of Syria, the king of Israel, at this certain place. Well, when he got there, the king of Israel didn't come to that place. So he had a plan B. Well, we'll have an ambush set over here. That didn't work either. And plan C didn't work either. Nothing worked. So he called a meeting of all of his generals. He said, okay, who's the traitor? Somebody here is a rat. Somebody is telling the king of Israel what my plans are. Who is it? Who among us is the traitor? And he said, King, there's no traitor here. It's Elisha the prophet. He's telling the people what your plans are. He knows your thoughts even when you're in the bed. Okay, capture him. Tell me where he's at. So they did. They said, behold, he is in Dothan. So he sent thither horses and chariots and a great host. Now, there's horses are still under heathen control here. And they came by night, a night march and a sneaking up, and they surrounded the city. And in the morning, the servant of the man of God rose up early, and he went out of the house, and behold, a host compassed the city with horses and chariots. A terrifying sight. And he went in and he said, Master, how shall we do? And he didn't have the question right. This was terrifying. Well, Elisha said, don't be afraid. You know, fear not. For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Well, what do you mean? Are you out of your mind? There was Elisha there, that's one. And there was his servant, that's two. And there was the Syrian army surrounding Dothan. Hundreds and hundreds of horses and chariots. How can you say we got them outnumbered? And Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes so that he may see. Now let's do a little geography, a little topography. There was a plain, a big plain. Dothan was a little hick village, maybe the size of DeSoto or Coon Valley, something like a little place, maybe smaller than that. And then this plain, and then surrounding the plain was a mountain range that had the plain encircled. So you had Elisha and his servant were in little Dothan. You had the Syrian army in the plain round about that. But then he said, oh, Lord, open his eyes. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. He saw, and in the mountains, there was full of horses and chariots of fire. That was God's army. Now all of a sudden, horses are in God's camp. Only they're not human horses of flesh and blood. They're angels, appeared as horses and chariots of fire. And they had the Syrians surrounded. Oh, is there a lesson here for you and me? Same lesson that Joseph learned, really, the hard way, when he was at Dothan and his brothers took him and threw him into a pit and then got him out of the pit and sold him for a slave down into Egypt. And Joseph thought he was all alone. He wasn't alone. The horses and chariots of God are always surrounding us. I don't care if the devil's got all of his legions surrounding us. We've got them outnumbered. They that are with us are more than they that are with them. And our soldiers are more powerful than theirs are. God's angels are more powerful than the angels of the devil. And Jesus Christ is more powerful than the devil and all of his angels put together. Let's remember that. And the command is same to you and me. Fear not. You don't have to be afraid of any of these guys. Just pray to God to open your eyes and see things the way they really are. Don't be afraid of any of them. Revelation chapter 19. You've seen pictures of this, paintings. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. Revelation 6, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. That's number one, a white horse. And he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he'd opened the second seal, I heard a second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. Horse number one is a white horse. Horse number two is a red horse. What does a red horse do? And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. War. A red horse. War. Open the third seal. Come and see. Behold, a black horse. That's horse number three. He had a pair of balances in his hand. He was the horse that could spread famine in the land. And the fourth horse was a pale horse. All power was given to him to kill with the sword. These four horses were under control of Jesus Christ, every single one of them. This is part of God's army. And then you've got that great white horse in Revelation chapter 19. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful, capital F, and True, capital T. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen and white, clean and white. His name was called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's got the great white horse, and all of his angels have, and his followers have other white horses. And then there was a big banquet. An angel called with a loud voice to all the birds that are in heaven, fowls, the vultures and the scavengers, come to a banquet that God has prepared for you. What's the banquet? You may eat the flesh of kings and of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of their horses, and of them that sit on them. All their armies are wiped out. All the heathen are wiped out. Now the vultures are closing in. That's what happens to the enemies of Christ. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Oh yeah, the devil's got a little horse. He's got one, and his army's got one, but they can't match God's army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and that worshipped his image. And both these were cast into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. My word shall not return unto me void, he said, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. If that weren't true, I wouldn't be preaching. But it is. Okay. Getting back to the first verse of Psalm 19, which we read a while back. The heavens declare the glory of God. And there are different verses in Scripture, many of them, that tell us that Jesus Christ is the glory of God. If you want to know what the Father's like, look at what Jesus Christ is like. He's the glory of God. So the first verse of Psalm 19 could rightly be translated this way. The heavens declare Jesus Christ. There's a verse in Judges chapter 5, verse 20 that I didn't read, but I'm going to read it now. It had to do with that battle against Sisera. Sisera, the mighty Syrian warrior who had 900 chariots and horses. And the verse reads this way. They fought from heaven. Who are the they? The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Well, what on earth does that mean? The stars, in their courses, were fighting against Sisera. Let them be for signs. By my Spirit hath he garnished the heavens. The Holy Spirit is the one who put the stars out there in their places. The same Holy Spirit who inspired Holy Writ. So the signs that are in heaven are going to agree perfectly with what you find recorded in Holy Scripture. Because they're both given by the same God. His Spirit garnished the heavens. His Spirit inspired the Bible. You know, for 2,000 years or so, give or take, there was no written word of God. But God was speaking to the people through these signs in heaven. In the book of Job, he talks about the Maseroth. The Hebrew word Maseroth means the 12 signs of the zodiac. That's what that means. And these signs all point to Jesus Christ and the victory that he's going to gain over the serpent. It's called the gospel and the stars. And so these stars were fighting against Sisera. The message that they proclaimed, that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they were fighting against Sisera. What chance did that poor guy have? Yeah, get your 900 chariots of iron and your horses out there. What chance do you have? What star can you go up there and change? Try it. The devil can't do that. He can't change the course of one star. They're put there by God, and nobody can change them. And that's the story of Jesus Christ giving his people the victory over the devil, and that cannot ever, ever, ever be changed. The devil himself can't change it. Okay. There is a beautiful constellation in the heavens. It's called Pegasus. Pegasus is the greatest horse in the history of the world. There's a visual artist's conception of him on the bulletin cover. He's a constellation in the heavens, one of the constellations. He is not one of the 12 major constellations, 12 signs of the zodiac. But here's how these heavens were mapped out. You've got 12 major signs. These are called the signs of the zodiac. And each sign, and from our perspective, they circle the earth. And each sign has three sub-signs. They're called decans. And these are three littler constellations that kind of explain the meaning of the major one. Now, the sixth sign of the zodiac is Aquarius, the water bearer. This is the sign that we find Pegasus in. He's one of the three decans. And what is the sign of Aquarius, the water bearer? It's a sign of a man who has a gigantic urn that is filled with water, and he's dumping this water into the world, and it's going from the east to the west. It's covering the whole thing, kind of like the waters of the flood, only instead of being water of death, this one is water of life. The Aquarius, the water bearer, is Jesus Christ. And the water that he's dumping upon the earth is his word. The water of the Word. Scripture always refers, not always, many, many times refers to the Word of God as water. Think of water. Now, what are the three decans under Aquarius the water bearer that kind of explain to me? The first one is a constellation called the Southern Fish. A fish. And this fish is alive and healthy and is swimming like mad in this water. Now, as we look at that, let's think of Psalm 63. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. When we think of wilderness, we think of a lot of trees. In the Bible, usually it's just the opposite. A wilderness is a place that's a dry desert land. Nothing can grow there. And that's the kind of wilderness David was in. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee. Here it is. In a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And you cannot find a better picture of the spiritual condition of this world than you have right here. The whole world is a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And then Aquarius comes along and takes and just pours out this water of life which covers the whole world. And God's people are often sometimes compared to as fish. And here's a fish swimming around. He's not laying out in the hot desert sand rotting to death anymore. No, he's got a water of life. He's in his element now. He's swimming around lively. That's the first decan. Let's skip the second one. The third decan is Cygnus. It's a swan. A beautiful, beautiful, beautiful swan. And this swan is he's flying to and fro, scattering the good news of the water of life throughout the whole world. What's the second decan there? The second decan is Aquarius. A strong, powerful horse that has wings. And he can fly. And he's faster and more powerful and more mighty than any other horse on the face of the earth. He's the greatest horse that's ever lived. And remember, in Scripture, a horse signifies warfare. And whenever you have the word of God being poured out into the world, the water of life, the devil is going to try to take it away. And the horse, Pegasus with wings, mighty powerful animal of warfare, is going to see to it that the devil can't do that. There's comfort here beyond words. Pegasus is the oldest horse in the world. Pegasus was created on the fourth day of creation. The other horses that were created in the creation week were created on day number six. So Pegasus is 2 days older than them. But they all died. He didn't. Pegasus is still up in the heavens. And so Sisera could come out with his 900 chariots and his horses. But the stars in their courses were fighting against Sisera. What chance did the guy have? And here's Pegasus, the mighty war horse, the one that I believe is pictured in Revelation, whose rider is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is what we think of in Scripture when we think of the horse.